Well, here we are, Matthew chapter 11. We're going to be reading verses 16 through 24, beginning in verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it would be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it would be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the privilege, the opportunity of studying your word. Just as Stan prayed earlier, Heavenly Father, I recognize how unworthy I am to proclaim your words. And yet we pray by your Holy Spirit that you would speak to us. We wouldn't hear me speaking, but that we would hear you speaking to us through these words of Christ. We pray, Lord, that these words would touch our hearts, touch our minds. They would transform us. They would cause us to think and act differently. That you would be with us. That you would change us. For it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Last weekend, my parents were down from Wisconsin, and they invited Michelle and I and the kids to come down and join them for a couple days in Myrtle Beach. So last Saturday, we were out digging on the beach, playing in the waves. But there's this one spot on the beach where all of the drainage water from the roadway makes its way out onto the ocean. There's a culvert, a pipe about a foot wide in diameter that just kind of sticks out from one of the sand dunes, and all the water on the roadway when it rains makes its way into the drain, out this tube, and then out to the ocean. And it's happened enough that there's kind of a small little basin of sand that's eroded away that fills with this drain water that can't quite make it all the way to the ocean. And it'll sit there for quite a while. Well, this last Saturday, when we got up and looked out from the balcony of the hotel room, the ocean had come up so far, the tide had come up so far, that the ocean was actually in that basin. It had completely washed everything out. And as it receded, it didn't leave drain water in that basin. It left ocean water. I had seen it take place myself. Well, my daughter Amaria saw that basin of water, and she decided that she wanted to play in it. And so she made a trench about 20 feet long out to another hole, kind of like a bathtub-shaped hole she'd made for herself. And she was trying to get the water to drain from that basin down to this little hole that she dug, and she couldn't get it to flow, so I went and I helped her, and for about an hour, we dug in the sand. Unfortunately, though, most of the people that were walking by assumed that this little basin that we were playing in was still filled with storm water from when it had rained 2 days earlier, even though I had seen the ocean wash it out that morning. Those people were horrified that I would allow my children to play in that water. One lady even came up to me, and she said, "You're not from around here, are you?" She said, "This water has the highest bacteria count of any water on the beach." And I could hear all these people muttering as they walked by, "I can't believe they're playing in that disgusting water. What kind of parent lets his kids play in that?" Well, I grew up about an hour from Myrtle Beach until the time I was 14. I played in that same water as a kid. And aside from a third arm growing out of the middle of my back, I've been fine. I've never had a problem. Well, none of us got sick, none of us came down with any sort of flesh-eating bacteria or anything, but I'm pretty sure there's probably many people that were sitting at home last weekend talking about the foolish family that was playing in the drain water. Those people certainly doubted my wisdom, and they weren't very subtle about it either. They just assumed, I think, that I was just a crazy tourist who didn't know better. Well, in our passage this morning, verses 16 through 24, the people of Israel are also doubting wisdom. Only they're not doubting my wisdom, they're doubting the wisdom of Jesus Christ. And really, to say they're doubting wisdom is to put it kind of nicely. They're not just doubting Jesus' wisdom, they're flat out rejecting Jesus' wisdom. The key difference, though, is that while you can question how wise it is for somebody to play in sand that usually has drain water from the road on it, Jesus Christ is the very essence of wisdom. To reject him is not just to reject somebody who isn't wise, it's to reject wisdom itself. Although Israel seems not to notice, they just assume that Christ is just a crazy teacher. Well, you can see Israel's rejection there, verses 16 through 19. Israel, who's called here in verse 16, this generation, they reject both John the Baptist and Jesus. We talked a little bit about this last week at the end of our time together, about what's taking place in this little song, this little limerick that Jesus is reciting here. It's probably referring to two types of events. There's the joyful event that takes place at a wedding where people dance, they play the flute. And there's also the funeral where there's mourning and there's more of a funeral dirge. And so the children here in verse 17 are basically giving people two alternatives. You can either laugh and rejoice with us at a wedding, or you can mourn with us at a funeral. And yet the people don't want either of them. Jesus says this is just like what they've done with him. You can have the seriousness of a funeral dirge, the judgment of John the Baptist, or you can have the joy, the celebration, the wedding feast that the kingdom of God is here. You can rejoice with the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. But again, the people of Israel don't want either. They call John's call to repentance and Jesus' message, they think it's foolishness. Jesus is a drunkard and John is a demon. Well, we talked a little bit last week about why these assumptions take place. The fact that the kingdom of heaven came in a way that was different than was expected. The people had their expectations. They knew what they wanted from the kingdom of heaven. They expected an impact upon their current situation with the Romans, upon the wicked, and when the kingdom of God that Jesus offered and John announced looked different, they simply rejected it and said they weren't interested. But what I would like us to consider this morning is not so much why they rejected it, but the fact that in order to reject the kingdom of heaven as proclaimed by Jesus and John the Baptist, the Israelites basically had to say that John and Jesus are both fools. That's the only way that they could dismiss it. They had to consider them fools. You can see there in verse 19, Jesus' words, wisdom is justified by her deeds. Well, the people of Israel certainly proved their lack of wisdom by their deeds. But I think what Jesus also means by this statement is that his wisdom is proved by his deeds, as are the deeds of John the Baptist. They prove the wisdom of the message that they're bringing about the kingdom of God. I mean, John the Baptist went out in the desert. He was clothed not in finery, Jesus says, like those in a king's house. Instead, he was dressed like a prophet, like the prophet Elijah. We read back in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, he, that is Elijah, wore a garment of hair and a belt of leather around his waist. And the king said, oh, that is Elijah the Tishbite. And so here comes John the Baptist dressing the exact same way. He's not at all subtle about his identity. He's very clear about the fact that he's a prophet. In fact, Zechariah chapter 13, verse 4 suggests that that hairy cloak that John the Baptist wore was something that all prophets would have worn, that it identified them. Here comes John the Baptist. He's dressing the part. I'm a prophet. And he comes as that voice crying out in the wilderness, make the way of the Lord. And where does he go? Well, he goes into the wilderness. His location makes it obvious who he is. His message makes it obvious who he is. Jesus said he didn't proclaim just the message of his day. He wasn't like a reed in the wind that just went with whatever whim of politics was going on at the time. Instead, he resolutely declared the kingdom of God is coming. His dress, his location, his message, all of it made it obvious that John was a prophet and that he was one that was supposed to be listened to. And yet Israel doesn't listen to John's message. They don't listen to it at all. Their conclusion is that John the Baptist was a crazy man who had spent too much time out in the desert sun. And then Jesus lists his own deeds. We saw these earlier in Matthew chapter 11, verse 5. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them. Not only is this a direct fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Messiah back in the book of Isaiah, but who else raises the dead? Who else cleanses lepers? Who else heals the blind and heals the deaf? The signs were there. The deeds were there. This was blatantly obvious that there was something unique about Jesus Christ. How many fools do you know that raise dead people? I mean, we might say that somebody would be foolish to spend time with all these leprous people. We don't really know what leprosy was back in those days, but it's possible it was something contagious. Surely that's a foolish thing to hang out with people with such a horrible disease. And we would also agree that somebody who thinks that dead people are just sleeping is also a fool. And yet, what fool actually wakes up those dead people? What fool actually cleanses those lepers? Well, a fool doesn't do those things. Instead, Jesus has demonstrated by his deeds that he is who he says he is, that he's a prophet. He's doing all these miraculous signs, these mighty works, as they're called in the second half of the passage. He's demonstrating, I am who I claim to be. I have a message of wisdom. You need to listen to what I'm saying. I'm a prophet like back in the Old Testament era. Clearly, I am someone different. Clearly, I'm someone unique. I'm someone worth listening to. And yet the people of Israel say, no, we're not interested. We're not interested in Jesus or John. We don't care what deeds you do. We don't care if you dress like a prophet. We don't care if you raise 100 dead people. We're not interested. We're not interested. Jesus, you're just a glutton. You're a drunkard. You're a friend of tax collectors and sinners. In essence, they're saying, Jesus, we think you're a fool. Not just a foolish person. They're saying he's a fool. He is the epitome of the fool of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. This is what they're saying about Jesus. Jesus, you're a fool. We're not going to listen to you. You're a foolish person. Of course, the irony to what Jesus is saying there in verse 19 about wisdom is proven by her deeds is that Jesus is not simply wise, as opposed to the opinion of Israel that he's foolish. Jesus is the very essence of godly wisdom. He has revealed the fact that he is the epitome of wisdom. He is the embodiment of wisdom. Matthew doesn't really try to make the connection here, but Jesus is the very personification of wisdom from the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 8 and 9, wisdom is portrayed as a person, and Jesus is saying, this is me. I am wisdom. And so to reject him is not just to reject the message of wisdom, but the person of wisdom. To reject wisdom in the flesh, the one who is the summation of all wisdom, and to say that person, no, they're a fool. You know, our world today attempts the exact same thing, calling Jesus a fool, calling those of us who follow him foolish as well. Yeah, I know they like to say that Jesus is a good teacher, but how can a teacher claim to be God and yet still be good if he's not really God? That would, as many people have pointed out, make Jesus either a lunatic or a liar, neither of which is overly good. Our world can claim that they respect Jesus all they want, but like the Jews, the world actually still rejects him. They still think he's foolish. Because what the world means when they say that I respect Jesus is they respect some of what he said. Some of it. The golden rule? Oh, our world thinks that is very wise. But claiming to be the Son of God, claiming to be the only means of eternal life, claiming to be the one who could forgive sins, the perfect sacrifice on the cross? No, that part, they say, that part is foolish. When they say they respect Jesus, what they mean is that we respect the parts we like. The parts that we think are wise, those parts we respect. Unfortunately, though, before we're quick to judge our world, we often do the exact same thing. We dismiss those parts of what Jesus has said that we don't like, and we claim that they're foolish. Give part of my income to the church? Oh, that's just ridiculous. Speak up when I'm wronged, or instead of speaking up, turn the other cheek? Allow myself to be abused, to be a glutton for punishment? That's just silly. Put the interests of other people in the church ahead of my own? Worship in the style they prefer? Serve in programs they select? Want what they want, not what I want, all in service to them? That's just plain foolish. We wouldn't do that. Oh, come on, Jesus. What are you talking about? Of course, we have polite ways of dismissing what Jesus says. We would never actually call Jesus a fool. We wouldn't want to do that. Instead, we claim that culture has changed and that maybe Jesus had a spiritual rather than a literal application in mind. Or, my favorite, we just say, you know, we don't need to worry about the peripherals. Instead, we're just going to focus on the cross. Just focus on what Christ said about salvation. But oftentimes we're basically saying the same thing. Jesus, that's a foolish idea. That's foolish. What you're saying to me about my sin is just foolish. I'm not going to listen. And as a result of this rejection, both we and the Israelites of calling Jesus and John fools, then we don't have to respond. We don't have to actually do what Jesus says. By dismissing it, we don't have to listen. Because the Jews rejected Jesus as a fool and said, look, that's just ridiculous, they dismissed his message as well and said, well, we don't have to listen to it. We don't have to actually repent and listen to what you're saying, Jesus. We can just simply ignore you. It's one of the advantages of even our claiming that something that Jesus says is in some way simply cultural or part of the old covenant or any other way that we can come up with saying that it's outdated and irrelevant to us. We can ignore it and just simply not respond. We can say Jesus is no longer correct. Instead, we can just put some of his teachings into practice, but the rest of them we can dismiss as foolish and just keep doing what we want. We think to ourselves, if Jesus just knew my circumstances, he would surely say something different. He would surely let me off the hook. So therefore, no response is necessary. I don't have to actually listen. I can simply dismiss it. But this is the point that Jesus is making with his little limerick here in verse 17. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. The people in this little proverb didn't respond to the music. They didn't want to play with the kids. They didn't actually respond. Either joyful or sad, they didn't respond. They just simply ignored the call to do either. And in the same way, that's what Jesus is accusing the Israelites of. You're not responding to the message spoken by either me or John. When Jesus and John said the kingdom of heaven is near, they intended for there to be a response. In fact, they were pretty explicit about that. They said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It was not just information for information's sake. It wasn't just, hey, in case you're curious, the kingdom of heaven is coming. They expected Israel to do something because of that. When you go to McDonald's and you buy a cup of coffee and it says on the lid, caution, contents hot, there's an expectation by McDonald's that you're going to do something with that information. It's not just there to make you giggle. It's not just there because it's information. It's not just there as an FYI. It's there because they want you to respond somehow. And please wait until the contents of coffee cool down or put ice in it. It just doesn't fit on the lid. They expect you to do something with that information. And in the same way as Jesus and John came saying and warning about the kingdom of heaven, they did it because they expected a response to bring the people to repentance, to bring them to faith, to actually trust in Christ, to turn from their sin, to acknowledge the Messiah, to bring people to their knees like Isaiah and say, woe is me, I am a man undone. Oh no, the kingdom of God is coming to earth and I'm a sinner. What must I do to be saved? But because Jesus and John have been rejected as fools, that message is foolishness. And who responds to the message of a fool? Nobody listens to Chicken Little when he runs around saying that the sky is falling. He's a foolish chicken. Nobody listens to him. In the same way, the Israelites have done the same thing. They are seriously doubting that the kingdom of heaven is coming. And if it is, it certainly isn't coming the way that these two fools say that it's coming. It'll be different. It'll rescue us from the Romans. Maybe the Romans need to repent. But we don't need to repent. We're Jews. We're God's chosen people. Those sinful Gentiles, they're the ones who are going to be judged by God. They're the ones who need to turn. But us? That's just crazy talk from two foolish men. Why would we listen to a demon-possessed man from the desert? Why would we listen to the drunk who spends his time partying with tax collectors? They view them the same as Chicken Little. Nobody listens to a fool. And yet again, it's a trap we still fall into. By thinking that times have changed, by thinking that Jesus' words are outdated or now culturally foolish, we can fail to grasp the true reality of the kingdom of heaven, and therefore we can fail to repent of our sin. We can convince ourselves that it's not really sin. We can even convince ourselves that we're not really sinners. And that Jesus that's portrayed by the Bible is just a really angry person. And that really God is a God of love. And he would want us to be happy. And we can buy into all these ideas that aren't even biblical. That Jesus wants me to feel good. Jesus wants me to enjoy life. Jesus wouldn't want me to speak up about him if it'll cost me my job. I have to provide for my family. Jesus doesn't want me to take a stand for what's right. I might lose friends. Jesus wants me to be popular. Even though this is the exact opposite of what we've seen in Matthew 10, we buy into these ideas that Jesus is most primarily concerned about my comfort, about my happiness, that Jesus is most concerned about how I feel. And yet, sometimes we can convince ourselves, well, Jesus doesn't want me uncomfortable. That's just silly. Jesus wouldn't want me to do that. So we can carry on with the status quo and simply ignore what he said as foolishness. I don't have to respond in repentance because Jesus didn't really mean that. I'm sure that if Jesus was here, he would change those things to fit our culture. If I can convince myself that Jesus is exaggerating, if I can convince myself that he's speaking in parable or hyperbole, that no one really takes any of this literally, then I can convince myself that what I'm doing is okay, and I can maintain my sinful patterns. The problem, though, with this perspective, besides the fact that it's sinfully foolish, is that it potentially rejects the entire kingdom of heaven. It puts it in the context that I want. It puts it in the context of what I think is wise. Instead of listening to the words of Christ, it willfully ignores them and carries on in sin. Carries on in ignorance and being obstinate. No, Jesus, I don't want to believe that. I'm not going to listen to you. That's foolish. I'm not going to listen to you when you point out to me my sin about how I've idolized myself or idolized my comfort or about how I'm choosing my own happiness over your glory. I'm not going to listen to that. I'm not going to listen when you call me to repentance for prioritizing my wants and my concerns over what you say is best. What you're suggesting, Jesus, seems painful. It seems difficult. It seems countercultural. And this can only end in my uncomfort. And so we say, I'm not going to listen. I don't want that. I'll just dismiss it as foolish. And yet the danger that we're putting ourselves in is hardening ourselves to the kingdom of heaven itself. Hardening ourselves to the gospel, against the true gospel, because we'll only accept the gospel in our terms. Just like the Israelites, we have this set of expectations. This is what it's going to be like. And when it doesn't fit that, we're left with a couple options. We can either repent of our preconceived notions and believe the gospel as Christ presents it, or I can just dismiss Christ and say, no, I like my version of the gospel better. I'm going to go with this one. Are we hardening ourselves against the wisdom of heaven because we'll only trust our own wisdom? Are we ignoring the wisdom of Christ when his deeds, his resurrection, make it clear that he is the very source of wisdom and eternal life? We're putting our own souls at risk. We're putting ourselves in great spiritual danger because we won't listen to Jesus. And verses 20 through 24 make the results of this rejection of his wisdom quite clear. Because here in these verses, Jesus explains the retribution of God's justice by telling Israel, it's actually going to be worse for you on the day of judgment because you should have known better. You should have known better. Jesus condemns Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, all towns in and around Galilee, condemns them for rejecting the call to repentance, refusing faith in Christ, continuing on their own ways. They ignore the coming of the kingdom of heaven. They ignore all the miracles. They ignore everything, all these deeds that point to Jesus' identity as the incarnation of wisdom. They want nothing to do with that. They just denounce it as foolishness. And Jesus said it's actually going to be worse for them than for Tyre and for Sidon and for the city of Sodom there in verse 21-23 on that day of judgment. Because according to Jesus, these towns, pagan towns, Gentile towns that were eventually destroyed for their wickedness, Tyre and Sidon by Alexander the Great, Sodom by the fire from heaven in Genesis, Jesus said they would have realized what's so obvious. They would have seen the signs. They would have seen the miracles. They would have repented. And yet Israel won't. This is somewhat reminiscent of Ezekiel chapter 3. God tells Ezekiel, you are not sent to a people of foreign speech and a hard language, you're sent to the house of Israel. Not to many peoples of foreign speech and a hard language whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I sent you to such, if I sent you to those people of foreign speech and a hard language, they would listen to you. But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you because they're not willing to listen to me. Because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. Well, apparently not much has changed between the time of Ezekiel and the time of Christ because Israel still won't listen. Only this time it's not Ezekiel who's speaking to them, it's God himself. It's Jesus Christ, the embodiment of wisdom who's speaking, and still the people won't listen. I mean, Capernaum there in verse 23 thinks they're going to be exalted in heaven. And Jesus says, you're not even going to be in heaven. You're going to be in Hades. You're going to be in hell. You're going to be suffering God's retribution, and it's going to be worse for you because Capernaum should have known better. They knew the prophecies of the Messiah. They should have known what these deeds that Jesus, these power works of power, they should have known what that meant. They should have clearly known his identity. The signs were there. They should have known. I think this passage is a sobering warning to us about the danger of hardening our hearts against the truth of the gospel, about the call of God to us to repent. Too often the danger is that we claim to believe the gospel. We claim to believe in Jesus Christ. We claim that we believe in Him crucified and risen again for the forgiveness of sins. And yet we actually won't let go of our sin. We just hold on to it. We won't actually repent. We won't actually make Him Lord of our lives. We remain Lord, allowing Him to do whatever we say He can do on our terms. We hear the words of judgment, we hear the words of joy, and we pay lip service to both. We say, isn't it great? Isn't it wonderful? We say the words, and yet we don't actually respond. Our hearts remain hardened to the truth. We continue to hold on to that sin, justifying it in our minds, thinking of all the reasons why Jesus grants us an exception where we can keep on sitting, and how the notion that it's wrong and evil is just pure foolishness, not realizing the spiritual damage that it's doing to our very souls. Words of Christ are to us a warning that if we refuse to repent, if we refuse to truly accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, it will be worse for us as well on the day of judgment, because we in the church should know better. We should know better. We hear the gospel proclaimed every Sunday. We hear the call to repent. We know of the signs and the wonders that are told for us in Scripture. We know of the resurrection. We know that Christ is living. We claim to have the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God, and yet we have dismissed it all as foolishness so that we don't have to repent. Jesus is warning us. It will be bad for us on the day of judgment. It will be worse for us on the day of judgment. Instead, He's calling us to see what's blatantly obvious, to hear His message, to respond to His message, and to repent of our sin. I pray that we would see the foolishness of our attitude, the foolishness of the hardening of our hearts, of how we like to deny the effects of the gospel on our lives as foolishness. And let us heed the warnings of Christ and not be like Capernaum. Let's not be like Bethsaida, but instead see the evidence, the deeds of wisdom that Jesus is doing here, and recognize Him for who He is, that He is our only Savior, He is our only Lord, and to place our faith in Him, not just some of Him, but all of Him, and to turn from our sin in repentance and faith, not just repenting of some of our sin, but all of it, all of our sin. And we recognize wisdom for who He is, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We know the truth. We've heard the truth. Let's believe the truth. Let us respond to the words of Christ and repent, that we may indeed have forgiveness and eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess we like our sin. We don't want to turn from it. We want to come up with any means possible to justify it in our own minds and attempt to justify it before You. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would forgive us, that You would call us to repentance, that You would break our hardened hearts, take our heart of stone, give us a heart of flesh, break up our hearts, the fallow ground of our hearts, and instead reap repentance from us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would accomplish this in us by Your Holy Spirit. Show us our sin, point us to Christ, call us to repentance and eternal life. For it's in Your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.
The Lord Jesus has strong words of caution and warning here in Matthew 11. And we're reminded that Christ will come again in glory to judge the world. We praise Him for the refuge that we have in Him. And we pray that we will be found faithful in the meantime, and especially at His return. Well, Psalm 50 touches on that very idea, on some of those very themes. So in conclusion to our worship service this morning, and in response to the sermon text this morning, we'll sing a portion of Psalm 50. It is set to the same tune as "Crown Him with Many Crowns." Let's stand together as we sing God's praise.
The mighty God, the Lord, has spoken unto all. From rising to the setting sun, He unto earth doth go. From Zion. God shall surely come, and silence shall not keep. Before him fire shall waste, and storms tempestuous round him sweep. He to the heavens above thou then send forth his call, and likewise to the earth that he may judge his people. Together let my saints unto me gathered be, those that by sacrifice have made a covenant with me. Then shall the heavens declare his righteousness abroad, because the Lord himself is judge, yea, none is judge but God.
Hear now the benediction. And now may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Amen.